Let's turn in our scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we are this morning. We're making our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, not the first letter he wrote to them, as you'll see this morning. He mentions another letter that he wrote to them, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's number one of the two that are in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll read the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am present with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Congregation of Christ, there is a particular verse in the Bible which seems to be the favorite of many people who would never darken the doors of a church. It's a verse that contains the words of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And you can readily understand why this verse is loved by so many people who otherwise don't care very much about what the Bible says or teaches. The verse, as they interpret it, means live and let live. Don't judge me for how I'm living my life. Turn the other way. Accept what I do, no matter what it is. And I'll do the same for you. But that saying of Jesus is badly misunderstood when it's given that meaning. For in the same passage in Matthew where the verse is found, Jesus also calls his followers to exercise judgment. He says they're not to cast their pearls before swine. They're not to give to dogs what is holy. And judgment is certainly required in determining when it is you're in the presence of either a pig or a dog. And later in that same chapter, Jesus says, you can tell a false prophet by his fruit, just like you can tell a good tree from a bad one by its fruit. But you have to engage in judging and making judgments in order to do that. What Jesus was warning against in Matthew 7:1 was a wrong kind of judging, a censorious, condemning, unloving kind of judgment. But he wasn't against all judging. Now, I mention these things because it's very easy in the Christian life to err in matters of judgment. You can judge when you shouldn't be judging, and the manner in which you judge can be wrong. You can also fail to judge when judgment is what is called for. And so the question is, when is judgment required, and when is judgment a thing to be avoided? We saw in chapter 4 one area where the Corinthian church was making judgment. And in that context, the Apostle Paul wrote to them, telling them that they ought not to be making judgments there. They were making judgments about the gospel workers that God had sent to them. They were dividing into factions over which gospel worker they identified with. But Paul said that each gospel worker was a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Each was laboring toward the same goal. And so he wrote them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each man will receive his praise from God." In the matter of judging servants of Christ, who are stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul said, "Now is not the time to judge." And in verse 6, he added, "I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." There's an important principle here. Don't go beyond what is written. Stick to the scriptural standard. Don't add to the scriptural standard that requires faithfulness other things like, who's a better speaker? Who baptized you? Who discipled you? Or who's more famous among the gospel workers? Don't judge like that. Don't go beyond what is written. Wait for the appointed time when God will give his judgment. His judgment is always true. And he sees not only a man's actions, but even the motives of his heart, which you and I are not able to see. And so in chapter 4, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to stop judging. But in chapter 5, he rebukes them for not judging. Here was a church which was judging when it shouldn't have been judging, and when they should have been judging, they were negligent. In chapter 4, they were going beyond what was written and using standards and judging the servants of God, which were not to be the standards. And their judgments led to pride about whose camp they were in. In chapter 5, they weren't applying the scriptural standard at all. So what was the situation Paul was addressing in chapter 5? Well, verse 1 tells you. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." There was sexual immorality in the church. And we don't know all the details, nor do we need to. It could have been that the man's father had died. And it could have been that his father's wife was a younger woman, closer in age to the young man. It's fairly evident that the woman in question was not the son's mother, because Paul refers to her not as his mother, but as his father's wife. But whatever the particulars of the case were, The man had fallen into the sin of sexual immorality. And it was a sin that was so bad, so obvious, that even pagan people would look at it with disgust. And it wasn't a one-time error of judgment either. For Paul didn't say the man committed an act of sexual immorality with his father's wife. He said the man has his father's wife. And the worst part of it was that the church was tolerating it. Look at verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The Corinthian church was very much like many churches today. They were proud of their tolerance. But what they were tolerating was evil. Tolerance has become the supreme virtue, the greatest good of human beings in the 21st century. The culture of our day tells us to tolerate all kinds of behaviors and lifestyles, even those which the Bible would judge as being immoral. There's very little that modern man will not tolerate, except those who appear to them to be intolerant, or who would dare hold others to a transcendent moral standard. Tolerance can be a good thing in society. It can help people get along by accepting the differences that each of us possess. But the Bible puts a limit on our tolerance. There are some things which should not be tolerated, especially by the Church of Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus sent messages to seven different churches. He commended one church for their intolerance, the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Here was a church that was not tolerating wicked men, and the Lord commended them for it. They were exercising judgment in discerning who was a true apostle and who only claimed to be. They found out false apostles by testing. Jesus commended them for this. There was another church, however, that the Lord condemned for their tolerance. And you can read his words to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 19 and 20. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You see, tolerance can be a good thing, but it isn't always good. And intolerance can be a virtue if what you don't tolerate is something which is evil and immoral. You have Jesus' own words to prove that. The problem in the church in Corinth was not just that a member had fallen into sin. That was a problem. But the greater problem was that the church was tolerating it. Some churches even seem to boast of their tolerance. Paul says of the Corinthians, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, when Paul is speaking of putting out of your fellowship, he's talking about church discipline. Church discipline is something that marks out a true church from a false church. A false church will not exercise the kind of judgment demanded by Christ when such scandals and sins arise. In fact, it's often the case that a false church will use its powers of discipline, to quote the Belgic Confession, to persecute those who seek to live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. True churches exercise discipline in punishing sin. Now, there are several purposes or reasons for church discipline and why that church discipline must be a mark of a true church. Our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes them in Article 30, Section 3. I'm going to read from that, and if you would like to follow along, you'll find it in the back of your hymnals, page 866. It's one of the nice things about our new hymnals. We have the confessions and the creeds back there. Page 866. Chapter 30. Where it says of church censures, and when you hear that word censures, it just means church discipline. And you see Roman numeral 3, it says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. I hope you notice that the reasons the confession gives for church censures or church discipline come right from the Bible, right from this book of 1 Corinthians. Other than the last one, which is based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the wrath of God falling upon the whole church if they abuse his covenant and its seals. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. All the other ones really come from this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. The exercise of discipline in the church is necessary, number one, to restore the offender. Look at verses 3 to 5, and especially verse 5 of this chapter. Paul says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and have already passed judgment on the one who did this, as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Why? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The discipline that the church was to dispense had as one of its purposes that this man's sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, the discipline was intended to be restorative. The offender was to be removed from the fellowship of believers, handed over to Satan so that he could come to repentance and later be restored. Saved on the day of the Lord. That's always one of the chief purposes of discipline. It's not to be done vindicatively or self-righteously. Restoring a believer who's fallen into sin is not something to be taken lightly. It's spiritual work of the highest order. This isn't the only place in the Bible Paul talks about that. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He writes about that in the opening verses of that chapter. He says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too might be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else." You see, restoring a sinner is spiritual work. And it requires gentleness. It requires watching over yourself. And it can only be done by spiritual people. That is, by those who walk in the Spirit and do not gratify the sinful nature. Well, restoring the offender is the first purpose of discipline. The second purpose of discipline is to remove the offense from the church of Christ. And an offense is something that causes people to fall into sin. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 6 to 8. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival without the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." This whole bit about yeast, or leaven as the ESV translates it, is meant to show us the effect that tolerating open transgression of God's laws can have. The sin can spread throughout the entire congregation. Just as yeast or leaven has its effect on the entire loaf, so sin that is open and clearly against God's law, when tolerated, emboldens others to sin. And the yeast will contaminate the entire loaf if it's left alone. That yeast has to go. And Paul goes on here, and he refers back to the Old Testament teaching concerning the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Maybe that's not totally clear when you read what he's talking about here, but every year the Jews were to celebrate the Passover. It was a remembrance of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And the Passover happened on the night of the last of the 10 plagues that the Lord had sent on Egypt. You remember in that last plague, the angel of death went throughout the land, and he brought death to all the firstborn. But God had told the Israelites that they would be spared by sacrificing an unblemished lamb, and then by placing some of its blood on the doorposts of their houses. When the angel of death came, he would see the blood on the doorposts and pass over that house. Wonderful symbol pointing to the coming of our Lord Jesus and His blood by which we're saved. And you can read the account of that Passover and the rules for it and the story of it in Exodus 12. The angel of death came and killed the firstborn in every family except those who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And when that happened, the people of Egypt would not allow the Israelites to stay any longer. They begged them to leave. In fact, they gave to the Israelites their articles of silver and gold, anything, just so the Israelites would go and get out of the land. And so the Israelites went out in haste. So much haste that the bread that they were making had to be taken with them before yeast was added. You know, it takes time for bread to rise. You have to put it in and work it through the dough and punch it down, let it rise and punch it down again. Unless you're lucky like modern people have a bread maker who can do it for you. And bread that doesn't have yeast in it doesn't taste very good. And we have the Lord's Supper. I guess you guys get oyster crackers. There's always a piece of matzah up here. You ever have matzah? You know how it tastes? It's not very good tasting. But that was the kind of bread that the Israelites were to make. In fact, God commanded them that in commemoration of their exodus from Egypt, they were to do this year after year. They were to go 7 days where they would only eat this bread without any yeast. It was a symbol of fleeing the old world of slavery, fleeing it in haste. Since they left that old life behind, they were entering the promised land. God said, remember that by eating this unleavened bread. So Paul commands the Corinthians, in light of that story, to get rid of the old yeast. He says, you too have been delivered. The Corinthians are not to tolerate the kind of sinful living they used to before God came and brought them deliverance. That old leaven, if it's left there, will contaminate the entire loaf. And so the second purpose of church discipline then is to remove the offense from the church so that it doesn't spread like leaven throughout the entire congregation. The third purpose of discipline is to maintain the honor of God. And you see that in verses 9 through 13, especially in verse 11. Paul says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. You see, Paul had written to the Corinthians previously. It's a letter we don't have, but in it, Paul warned the church about associating with sexually immoral people. And that was a warning that the Corinthians needed to hear because the church of Corinth, of all the places in the ancient world, was infamous for its immorality. The city of Corinth was. But apparently the Corinthians didn't quite understand what Paul was writing, so Paul had to clarify it in this letter. Paul wasn't saying that Christians must have no associations at all with sexually immoral people. If he said that, the Corinthians would have to leave Corinth. Moreover, they'd have to leave the whole world. What Paul was saying was something different. He was saying that the church, believers in Christ, were to have nothing to do with someone who calls him or herself a believer, a brother and sister in Christ, who is at the same time sexually immoral. Why is that? Because the person who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ but lives sexually immoral life dishonors Christ. And while you might expect sexual immorality from those who are outside the church, Christians who bear the name of Christ are called to live lives of purity. Now, it's true that those who aren't Christians, when they live sexually immoral lives, are transgressing the law of God. But that's something that the church can leave to the judgment of God. But when someone who professes Christ and who's part of the church commits sexual immorality or another public sin, if that sin's tolerated, it would bring the name of Christ into disrepute. And in that case, the church must render judgment. Paul says they must expel the wicked from among them. They need to purge the loaf of that leaven of unrighteousness. They need to deliver the offender over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature, that his soul may be saved on the day of Christ. If the church doesn't act in judgment, ultimately, God's honor and good name will be disparaged. There's a time to judge and a time not to judge. We're not to make judgments based on standards which go beyond what is written, or that would require that we be able to see into the motives of the heart. That's what Paul wrote in chapter 4. Nor is a church to sit in judgment on those who are outside the church. The judgment that Christ has committed to the church is over those who belong to the church. There will be a day when believers will sit with Christ and will judge men and angels, but that day is still future. But now the church is to exercise discipline over those who claim to belong to Christ, but who fall into open sin for the three reasons that Paul gave in this chapter: to reclaim and restore the offender, to keep the sin from spreading throughout the whole body of believers, and for the sake of the honor and name of Christ, that his name not be brought into disrepute. The Corinthians were proud, proud of their gifts, proud of their wisdom, proud of the men they considered themselves to be followers of. But they should have been ashamed that they tolerated among them a man who had fallen into grievous and open sin, and they hadn't exercised the judgment they were called to. Paul made no bones about what they were to do. And the Corinthian church, as you can read from the letter of 2 Corinthians, did as Paul instructed. And in time, the man did repent, and he was restored, and the leaven was purged out. And the name of Christ was honored among them. Well, there will always be sin to contend with, even in the church. But when a church exercises the kind of judgment that God has committed to it, judging according to the scriptural standard of what is written, then the name of God is honored, the church is preserved, and sinners are brought back. Well, thanks be to God that he cares so much about his church that he saw fit to give us this chapter in our Bibles, that we might learn from it how to conduct ourselves when a fellow believer falls into sin and needs to be brought back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that, like a loving earthly father, you do discipline us, Lord, when we fall into sin and to error. And thank you that in your church, Lord, you have given us commandments and ordained discipline as a way, Lord, to restore those who stray, to keep sin from spreading among the body of believers, and to preserve the honor of your most holy name. Lord, sometimes it's hard to think about these things. Sometimes we don't want to think about these things. It's not pleasant to think about the need for discipline, the fact that we do fall into sin. But Lord, we do. We're still sinners. And sometimes, Lord, we fall into sin. We need to be brought back. Thank you, Lord, that you do care and that you wish us to seek to bring back sinners who have fallen and keep your church pure and your name unblemished. And we pray, Lord, that we might willingly submit to discipline as well as to exercise it when called to. Thank you, Lord, that we know that in the Corinthian church, that in fact was what they did, that they were obedient to you, Lord, and that you brought about such a good result, that the man was penitent. And we pray, Lord, that whenever discipline is exercised, Lord, in the Church of Christ, that you would be there to bless. We pray, Father, that you would use it to magnify your name and to bring others back to you who have strayed. Hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.